Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I want to look at just a few verses that deal with Paul's conversion. We know him as Saul of Tarsus, and then he becomes Paul the Apostle. His conversion is nothing short of miraculous. Of course, all of our conversions are nothing short of miraculous, in darkness, and then all of a sudden we're in the light with Christ, we know him, and it's a personal relationship. But when we look at this man, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, it really gives us hope. If God can change a man like Saul, so hard-hearted, so angry, a persecutor of the church, then there's hope for me. There's hope for my family member or my friend or that one that I think, man, they could never get saved. They're so against the Lord and against Christianity. But when we look at what God does in this man's life, we realize, hey, I can't limit God, because with God, all things are possible. And I asked Earl to give a testimony, a little Father's Day testimony. It might be a little bit bittersweet because he just did his father's funeral 2 days ago on Friday, but I'll have Earl give you the sweet part of it. So Earl, why don't you come on out and share?
I guess it's still good morning, so good morning. I want to tell you a true Father's Day story. It pertains to my Father in heaven and my earthly father. In June 4th of this month, my father passed away. And there is no bitterness, there's no sorrow. In fact, I'm so high, I was telling Pastor Bill that I feel like my faith has been renewed. I feel so rejoiceful because I know that my dad is in the arms of Jesus Christ. He made his faith clearly. It happened this year in New Year's Eve. We went to the emergency center and several doctors said that we can't do nothing for your dad. He's going to pass in a few minutes. So get prepared. Get the family ready. He's going to go. And with that, I asked the Lord. I say, Lord, it's me. You need to give me some time. I didn't explain the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly enough for my dad to accept or deny. If he denies, then I would have that peace. So you need to give me some time. And several days has passed, and truly it was a miracle. My dad rebounded. You could see he came back to life. He went back to the nursing home. And in that short time that he was in the emergency center, in the hospital, he made a clear confession that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior. It was so much so that my mom and my brother, who was really close to my mom and dad, knew that something happened. He had a relaxed face, a joy, a peace that just surrounded him. Well, now it's June 4th. I'll move a little bit faster. With a lot of prayers through the prayer chain and Harold, my father's now in the hospice, and he's going through a lot of medical problems. I just finished work, and I brought some dinner for my mom and dad. It was going to be my mom and my brother, and Hazel's with me. And after dinner, I decided to see my dad, so I walked into the room. In the hospice room, there's two beds, my father and I guess his neighbor, and there was a stench that was so strong that it was nauseating. My mom, my brother, even Hazel took back and said, you know, we can't stand the smell. But I decided to just go in there and just encourage my dad. I said, Dad, you're going to walk the streets of gold. You're going to be dancing and singing. You're going to see things new, touching new things. You're going to be there before me. Hazel and I will follow right after you. So just trust in God. And at that time, I'm asking God as well, too, to take him into your arms, to set him free from this world that is pain and suffering, and because I know that he's your child. And I also asked God one more thing. I said, Jesus, if you can confirm my father's faith, let me see his last breath here and his first breath in heaven. At that moment, he did this. I didn't know what was going on. I just looked at my dad and said, what was that? And I kept praising and giving God glory and encouraging my dad. A minute had passed, and I realized my dad wasn't breathing. So I moved my hand up to his forehead, and I continued to give glory to God, praising God, and sure enough, I knew my dad had passed. At that moment, as I recognized, as clear as I remember that I gave my heart to Christ, I felt those words in my heart. He's in my arms, he's set free, and he's my child. Only then I started to stream with tears of joy. It went on for about a minute, and I said, I can't take this joy all myself. So I ran across the room, called my mom, my brother, and Hazel, and sure enough, as he was pronounced dead, they ushered us out, they prepped him, they put a towel around his face so his mouth doesn't open. And as we came back in, my mom said, hey, look at Dad, he's smiling. Now, this is significant. Even my mom said, my dad, even when we entered back in, Dad never smiles. It was true. My dad was a man's man. Very hard, very strong. I think I've never seen my dad cry, nor the very fact called in sick from work. He had one switch on, and intense on. Even his work, he was a foreman. Even his co-workers had spoken to me, said, your dad was so hard. He never knew when to rest. He brought that same attitude back to our family. You know, I could never see a kink in my dad's armor. But in Jeremiah 32:27 says, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Nothing so difficult for me. In Matthew 19:26, it says, with God, all things are possible. It's true. My dad is in the arms of Jesus Christ. What it did for me was it confirmed that Jesus Christ is real. My faith is real, and heaven is real. I have a great Father's Day story. As a son, when I pass here, I'm going to go heaven to my heavenly father, and I'm going to go to my earthly father. Happy Father's Day. Thank you.
That is a great story because I know Earl is part one of our staff members, and Earl switches on all the time to do, but he's just a hard worker, and we love it. But I know he did have great concerns for his dad's salvation, and the Lord did a great thing right before this Father's Day. What a great Father's Day present our Heavenly Father has given Earl and Hazel and the family. Well, talking about that, and in the scripture that Earl used, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? I think sometimes we think in terms in our life or in salvation, it's hard for God to do things, and some people are beyond the grace of God, or they're so hard that, boy, it's going to take the earth, you know, to shake to bring them out. But, you know, as I was going through the scripture and I was thinking about God as he asked Abraham, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And that was basically a rhetorical question to Abraham. It was asked in a way where it was to be an affirmative answer. No, there is nothing too difficult for God to do. And God asked it in response to Sarah as she laughed when God said, I'm going to give you a promised son. Now, Abraham would be 100, Sarah would be 90, and it seemed like a laughable matter. But really, they both being beyond childbearing years, and if it was going to happen in an ordinary way as a husband-wife relationship and the child be born, well, then Abraham and Sarah could take credit. But because they were beyond the childbearing years and Abraham and God was going to do this miraculously, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? God showed them no. Even at age 190, Abraham and Sarah, respectively, God came through and gave him a child. I also was thinking about the nation of Judah as they were taken into captivity by the mightiest nation on earth, Babylon. And God spoke to Abraham concerning the fact that he was going to return them back to the homeland under seeming insurmountable odds. And God said to Abraham, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult for me? Again, it was a rhetorical question, and it was to be answered in the affirmative. No, there's nothing too difficult for you to do, Lord. So, you know, when we think about salvation of family and friends, when we think of our own salvation, when we think about difficulties in life, I think it's important that we have that chiseled. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? No. Having it chiseled into our memory bank when we face those impossible situations that come in life, or even those impossible people that we imagine can't be saved. Hey, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Remember, the difficulty of a task done has to be measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. If it's me and you, well, might be impossible. But if it's God, well, it's simple. If it's for a nation, nation might perceive impossibility for them to pull something off. But with God, it's not only possible, but it's a sure thing when that nation puts themselves in the hands of God. And it's why one nation under God has made America the greatest nation on earth. The greatest nation on earth. When it comes to freedom and prosperity, there is no nation like it. Why? Because we're one nation under God. But if and when, some say that's happened, we divorce ourselves from God, we cease to be great. We go into obscurity, or worse, we're judged by the one we once called God. But you see, nothing is impossible for God. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. And as you look at the Bible, the greatest miracles that are done in the Bible is when men are at their wits' end, when it seems as though they're at their weakest point, then God's strength comes through. God works when we give up. We find when we lack ability, God's comes through. We saw it with Abraham and Sarah. We saw it with Judah and Babylon. We find it with Israel and Egypt when they were in under the yoke of bondage of Egypt. I mean, they had no power to get out. They had no power to get away, and yet God brought them out. He delivered them miraculously through the Red Sea. I think of Lazarus, dead in the tomb 4 days, and here Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he raises him from the dead. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. He still does miracles today. I don't know if you've seen it in your own life. You know, we have. We've seen it. I was just thinking, in fact, even the media said this was a miracle. In fact, they labeled it Miracle on the Hudson. Remember just a few months ago, that U.S. airplane that took off from New York and ran into a flock of geese as it was taken off? Lost power, it ruined the engines, and so that thing came down in the Hudson Bay. And as you see the news story and the shots of the plane, 155 people that were on board, all were saved. Not one life was lost. And one person said that people got very honest then, and they started praying. Very, very honest. We do that kind of thing, don't we? But now I think it's interesting. You find a few months later, there's a lot of lawsuits that those that were on the plane are now suing the airline, and they're suing the pilot, and yet the pilot was hailed as a hero at that time. I think that's a little ungrateful, isn't it? It's kind of like the fellow that was choking on a piece of a steak and in a restaurant, and he was turning blue, and the maitre d' came over and yelled out, "Is there a doctor in the house?" And a doctor got up, ran over, and attended to the fellow and dislodged that steak in the man's throat, and then man started breathing again, turned the right color, and sat down and got his breath. He said, "Doctor, thank you so much. What do I owe you?" And the doctor said, "Well, how much was it worth when you were choking? How much is it worth when you're up in the plane between heaven and the bay? Are you thinking about suing?" Sometimes we can be so ungrateful after the fact. But you see, nothing is too difficult for the Lord when he does the miraculous. And you know, we need to appreciate him when he does that. And so it is with salvation. When he does the miracle of salvation in our life, we need not forget what God has done. And you find that Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul the Apostle, he never lost that sense of gratitude for what God did to him and for him in saving this man. Miraculous salvation, it always is. Once we were dead in sin, once we were lost and now we're saved, now we're alive in Christ, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's blessed Son. We were children of wrath. The Bible said our father was the devil, and now we're children of promise, and our father is God himself. You see, that's relationship. It's not religion. Saul of Tarsus was a very religious man. But then when he was miraculously saved, it was a relationship from then on out. Sometimes we think that we're such a big sinner that, man, if I got saved, anybody could get saved. Well, we may think that, but Paul has taken that position as the greatest sinner. In fact, he calls himself the chief or foremost of all sinners. But it's God's grace. It's God's grace that does it. But if I look at Saul and you think, man, if God can save a fellow like Saul of Tarsus, surely there's hope for us, the rest of us. And that's what we see. Saul, one of the most religious men of his day, and yet he didn't know God. And yet in that extreme religiosity, he started going after and persecuting and ripping apart families and actually voting to put Christians to death in his persecution of those who did know God. Isn't that interesting? Those that don't know God, they're the most ravaging over those that do know God. Because bigotry is blind to where you see no point of view except your own if you're a religious bigot. And you think others are somewhere between imbeciles and idiots, and the hatred toward them is venomous. It's horrible. There's no come, let us reason together kind of attitude. There's no reasonability with that. And so it was with Saul. He was so prejudiced to the point of killing Christians, to making them deny the Lord or blaspheme, to the point of going in and pulling apart families, little kids away from their mothers and fathers and putting the parents into prison. And in his testimony, he said, "And I thought that I had to do many things hostile to the name of the Lord." Notice how he was driven by this intolerance, this religious bigotry. And so people are that way today. A U.S. citizen turned Muslim. Remember that? Shot a couple of military recruits. One died, I think. Totally intolerant. Will not put up with anything other than Muslim religion. Or the fellow that went into the Holocaust Museum, hated Jews and blacks, and blew away a guard there. Just horrible. You think, well, boy, there's no hope for them. Well, in our minds, we think that. I mean, tragedy, a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing that Saul of Tarsus did. But people, you find those people who are the most haters of others and others with a different point of view. Usually they are haters of those that want to perpetuate the truth, that want to tell the truth, and yet they're not tolerating them. Now, I think many of those that are so intolerant and so vehement against others are those who are covering up guilt. There's a guilty conscience. And when you deal with religious bigotry, those who embrace error, they feel like they have to destroy all opposition. And so they're out there to do that. That's what Saul was doing. In fact, he was a man like that. In his autobiography, he talks about his religious upbringing. It was strict. It was narrow. And if you didn't belong to it, somehow silence that opposition. He said, "Circumcised the eighth day." Oh, well, that was the word given to Moses. Circumcise the children the eighth day. That's the initiation into Judaism. And so Saul said, "I'm right there. I'm initiated there." He says, "Of the nation of Israel." Oh, that's God's chosen people. I'm part of that nation. I'm part of God's chosen people. No one else is. "Of the tribe of Benjamin." Oh, Benjamin, those were mighty fighters. Benjamin, the first king of Israel, came from Benjamin. Hey, and I'm in that line. I got bragging rights there. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, my father was a Hebrew. My mother was a Hebrew. I'm full, you know, full-blown Hebrew. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. The law was not just given to the nation, but I'm a keeper of that law. And I made it my life to keep every jot and tittle of the law. I'm a Pharisee. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, I'm intolerant to anyone that does not believe the way I believe, he says. And so he persecuted the church. And as to righteousness, which is of the law, found blameless. Well, found blameless in whose eyes? Paul? Yours? That religious movement? Or God's? Or common sense? Wait a minute, doesn't the law say thou shalt not kill? Saul, weren't you holding the coats of those killing Stephen? Didn't you give your vote in? You cast your vote to kill him? I would say if somebody went into a bank and robbed the bank and there's the getaway car outside and you're driving the getaway car, you're just as guilty. You see, you're holding the coats, you're casting your vote to have him be put to death. Well, you see, hypocrisy is like that. They justify their evil and say it's not because this is the religion and we're intolerant of anybody that doesn't follow this. And so Saul was a very religious person. He based his fanaticism on that strict religious code of conduct. He was born into it, as we mentioned here, as he gives his autobiography, he was born into it, and he kept the religious order to a T. He was sincere in this. Well, don't you get points for being sincere? No, you don't really. He's sincerely wrong. And he's zealous. Don't you get points for being zealous? Well, he has zeal, but without knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus Christ. You might say he's a religious mover and shaker, but he was moving in the wrong direction. And that was Saul of Tarsus. And his conversion was so dramatic that even the Christians of that time, even the Christians that he wanted to associate with, they didn't believe that he was converted. They thought it's just a ruse that he knows where we're at so that he could arrest us and continue to persecute us. Well, up until Barnabas. Remember Barnabas, son of encouragement? Took it upon himself to introduce Paul to the church. Well, he was Saul at that time, to the church and legitimize the fact that he was a Christian. He was a believer. And then we find things got better after that. But if you remember, if you've been with us, we last saw Saul of Tarsus in chapter 7, about verse 58. He was holding the coats of those that were stoning Stephen. Remember, he gives his testimony and says, I cast my vote when it was to put those to death. It meant that he was one of the 70. Remember, one of the 70 that made up the supreme religious body known as the Sanhedrin. You might call them the Supreme Court of Religion back then. But you see, you had to be married to be part of that. And we know that throughout Paul's writings, it appears he's not married because he talks to the singles. He said, I wish you all like I am, that you'd have, you know, unencumbered, you know, dedication to the Lord. Many believe that Paul, when he got converted, when he got saved, he was so sold out for the Lord, he was so uncompromising that his wife left him. She couldn't handle it. You're gonna go that route, forget you. And so she left him. Well, Jesus did say, if you love father, mother, husband, or wife more than me, you're not worthy of me. Sometimes I think married people, they vie to be first in the other person's life. You need to vie to have Christ first in that person's life. You see, if Christ is first in the husband's life or the wife's wife, it'll make him a much better husband, much better wife. Don't mess with that relationship with the Lord. That's just going to make him a better father, a better husband, a better worker, a better citizen, a better person. But for Saul, well, apparently, if the historians and those that look at Paul and commentate on Paul's life are correct, well, she left him. And he went on to serve the Lord. But notice as he cast his vote, it said after that, you think that that would satisfy, he sees Stephen dying, it would satisfy this bloodlust. But right after that, in the next chapter, it said breathing threats and murder. Wow, he's even more angry. Why? Well, first of all, he saw Stephen's face. Remember, he was right there, and Stephen's face was as an angel. It was like angelic. There was something about the sense of Christ in Stephen's life, and his face glowed. There was a peace, a contentment, something that the Sanhedrin and Saul had never seen before. And he also heard his sermon. He was right there listening to every part of that sermon. Also, we heard right at the end as they picked up stones to kill Stephen, he heard Stephen say, "Father, don't hold this charge against them. Forgive them." Can you imagine? That must have haunted Saul. Thinking about that, how could he handle that? But you see, not only that, before that time, he'd heard Jesus. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He knew what was going on in the city. He knew what was going on in Jerusalem and Galilee, all of Palestine and Jericho. He had heard Jesus, or at least heard of sermons about Jesus, that Jesus was giving. He heard of the miracles, maybe even saw the miracles of Jesus. Peter and the apostles, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin, I would imagine that Saul was there, and how they threatened them, "Don't speak any more than this man's name." And yet, they became even bolder. They said, "We can't help but speak what God tells us." Saul thinks, "Man, can't these guys be intimidated?" And then when they flogged him, they beat him, then these guys just got even stronger and rejoiced that they could suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul couldn't figure that out. And so now, what's going on? Well, we know that the Bible says the word of God does not come back void, but it accomplishes that which it goes out to do. And when we share the word, we're seeking to convert hearts and bring them around to know Christ, the very one that created them, and let the Holy Spirit teach them. But as the word of God goes out, we're trying to draw them in to Jesus. Well, that's what was happening with Saul. The word had gone out, and the word was somewhat like maybe an alarm clock in him. It's like he's heard the word, but then the alarm goes off. You know, of conviction, talking about his conscience screaming with conviction now because the alarm goes off. I don't know, some people, they have their alarms go off and they hit the snooze. They hit the snooze over and over. I'm thinking, you've hit the snooze about three times. We have somebody in our neighborhood that does that. Three times, what are you getting, like 7 minutes extra or 3 minutes, four? I don't know. I usually just, it rings. I know I got to get up. Why prolong the agony? You know, you're half sleeping for 3 minutes, 5 minutes, and you keep hitting it, and you could have gotten that extra 15 minutes of sound sleep, you know, if you didn't hit the snooze. Anyway, I don't know why I went there, but it's like, you know, the alarm in Saul went off, and what did he do? He hit the snooze. He hit the snooze, and he went off ravaging the church, his conscience screaming with conviction. Sometimes when you're miserable, you want to make other people miserable. Well, that was Saul. He was miserable, and he was making the church miserable. And so on his way to Damascus, he had warrants for arrest. He had extradition papers to bring him back to Jerusalem, imprison them, beat them, do whatever, persecute them. And notice we just have a little bit of a glimpse here of his testimony in verses 4-6, and we'll talk a little more about it as we go through the gospel or go through the book of Acts, because in three places we find his testimony, three different places it rounds it out. We'll do a little bit of that this morning, but notice it says, and he fell on the ground as he was going on his way to Damascus to arrest these Christians, and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." Now, here's the first part. It's just a little thumbnail sketch of his testimony. Chapter 22 of Acts and 26 chapter of Acts, you can find more of that. But we find in a little later in the book of Acts, along with this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then the Lord said, it's hard to kick against the goads or kick against the pricks, isn't it, Saul? What does that mean? Well, it meant a lot to Saul. Meant a lot to them back then in an agrarian culture where you'd plow and you'd always have your, maybe your donkey, or you'd have your oxen, and your oxen plowing or pulling a cart. You'd have what is called a pole or a goad. It was a long wood pole sharpened at the end. And you'd have it down there because quite often the animals wanted to kick backwards. But if they kicked backwards, they would hit the goad, that sharp goad, and it would hurt them. And so it would teach them not to kick back, lest the plowman be injured or unless they do damage to the cart. And so it was something that was used for the animals back then. But God uses it and speaks to Saul, you're kicking against the goads. You're kicking against your conscience and the conviction, that sense of what you know is right and what you know is true. You keep kicking against it. And the more and more you kick, the more and more you're hurting yourself. And his life was unraveling at this point. Sometimes things have to get worse in our life before they get better. For Saul, hey, they were unraveling big time. All that he was as a man, all that he made himself into professionally, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was at the top of his career, you might say. His self-image, who he saw himself to be in this community and whom others saw him to be, because he was taught under Gamaliel, the chief of the rabbis there and the teachers, the scholars. And Saul, one of his students, the thing that Gamaliel said about Saul, the only problem I had with him is I couldn't keep him in enough books. And so who he was, his self-image, he was realizing it was all built on false information. You ever realize that? Before you came to Christ, who you are, what you were thinking, it's just an image. It's just a vision. It's not real. People don't think it's real. There are little glimpses of life. You realize it's not real. You realize you are building your life on false information, false models, false people that you admired. And that's what's happening with Paul. He read the scriptures wrong. He was totally into the Old Testament scriptures, but he interpreted them, he read them wrong. And God was bringing him to the end of himself that he might come to the beginning of God. And God does that with every man and every woman, every boy and every girl. Shows us our lack and our need. And it's not within me. It's not within us. We get a little bit desperate. We see, man, if I continue on like this, it's not going to be good. And so he brings us to the end of ourself that we might come to the beginning of God, where there is true life in the Lord. He was feeling more lost than ever since encountering the truth of Jesus Christ and hearing these sermons. And so what does he do? The rage mounts, and he tries to deny what's going on in the inside by raging on the outside against the truth that is trying to persuade his mind. Saul, you are wrong. They are right. Saul, you are wrong. They are right. I mean, whatever goes on in a person's mind to convince them and convict them, get off that path you're on. It's destructive. Get on the right path. I have a good friend. He was a surfing friend, and now he's a pastor friend, Rick Irons. And Rick pastors the church in Central Oahu, Calvary Chapel. But Rick was the United States Invitational Surf Champion. And not everybody knows that, but just an incredible surfer. You know, and I mean, he's as old as I am, and I think he won that contest in 1846, I think. It was 1964 that he won that contest. But Rick really had given himself to surfboards and making surfboards and surfing, and Rick was just a real scary guy. I mean, he was into Eastern mysticism and just had a heaviness about him. There was just a sense about him that was pretty scary. And people were praying for Rick and sharing with Rick. And I remember out in the North Shore, Rick came to church one Sunday. And I thought, whoa, Rick's here. And Rick had a different look about him. And he came up to me and he got about this close, face to face. And he said, Bill, you were right. I was wrong. And I just thought, wow. You know, I think that's what happened to us, to Saul of Tarsus. He's probably thinking in his mind, he's right. But then he realizes he's wrong. And they're right. Rick's never been the same. He is such a solid Christian for the last 30 years or so. But Saul of Tarsus was never the same when he came into an encounter with Jesus Christ. But another part of that testimony is a light flashed, it says. Saul giving the testimony, a light flashed brighter than the noonday sun. And he was blinded for 3 days. And the Bible says he didn't eat or he didn't drink anything for 3 days. You know, they say first impressions are the most important. First impressions in meeting a person or maybe coming to a church or being on a job interview or whatever it is. They also say that within the first 30 seconds of a sermon, a person decides whether they're going to listen or not, to tune in or tune out. How many of you have tuned out? No, that I don't want to ask you. You're tuned out. No, I'm kidding. But no, that's true. Those first impressions are very important, you know, whether it's meeting somebody or listening to a speech in some way. Now, what happened to Saul? Here, it lasted for the rest of his life. You see, what was burned on his brain, riveted into his soul, seared into his spirit, was the first impressions of Jesus Christ, the first impression Christ made in his heart. So important, because he never left the Lord after that. And let me say to you, maybe some of you here this morning, maybe you've drifted from the Lord. Maybe you're contemplating leaving the Lord. Maybe you're not as close as you were. I say, why not? What happened? That first impression, that touched your life. You were changed. You were different. Why have you now drifted away? Doesn't make sense. Not right. And in heaven's point of view, so what are you going after? Your friends now? You're partying like you used to? Now what are you doing at night? Now you're just, you know, channel surfing. You're going to the movies. You're on your computer. And all of a sudden, Christ is out of the equation. Why? That's a lonely life. That's a desperate life. You see, first impressions are very important. I would encourage you to get back to those. You see, some people might say, well, yeah, Bill, but I'll tell you, I was in the Lord for a while, but I got so disappointed. I saw so many hypocrites. And I'll tell you, this person that I really trusted, and they really let me down. That's bad. Or, hey, I've been at church for a couple years now. And I haven't really been used yet. What's the deal there? You know, if I'm not going to be used, I'm leaving. Oh, really? Okay. You know, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, after this, there was a 10-year waiting period. I mean, we just said 6 months waiting before you're involved in ministry. Can you imagine if we said, if you want to be involved in ministry, 10 years? You could die before you get involved in ministry. But for Paul, it was to just really consolidate, solidify everything that was going on in his life. He was learning of the Lord. He was waiting on the Lord, 10 years in waiting, and he didn't get discouraged. He didn't bail out on the Lord. Some people wait a few weeks and they bail out on the Lord. Also, the persecutor became persecuted. You read about Paul's life, beat with rods, whipped, shipwrecked, night and a day. He had enemies from outside the church, enemies inside the church, goes on and on and on. Persecuted fellow, and yet he didn't leave the Lord. He had a chronic illness, a messenger of Satan who wouldn't leave him alone. God didn't do anything about it. God said, hey, Paul, be content. Just be content. My power is perfected in that weakness. I'm still working. Some people get sick and they bail out on the Lord. He had an un, fulfilled desire for ministry. Remember, Paul wanted to be the apostle to the Jews. Every area he went into the synagogue. Remember, at one point in Romans, he said, I wish I could be accursed, or that I could be separated from Christ for the sake of the brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. I have such a passion and a love for them. But God said, Paul, you're the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's the apostle to the Jews. You see, sometimes when we don't get what we want, we bail out. Why? Shouldn't be. You know what? You've lost that first impression of the Lord. They say, and this is true, that film is coated with a light-sensitive salt solution. And then it's kept in darkness. And then when it's loaded into the camera and you take a picture, the shutter opens and shuts in just a split second. And the light that comes in upon that film and whatever that lens is viewing, then it's impressed on that film. And then it goes back into darkness again. Lest you have overexposed or double exposed, pictures. Now think about Saul. Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians in spiritual darkness. A bright light shone about him. He sees the light of Christ, and then everything turns dark for 3 days. For 3 days to let that image, that voice, that revelation become imprinted on his mind and developed in his soul. And you know what? He never forgot and he never forsook Christ from that point on, from that day on. Neither should you. Neither should we. Neither should you. Neither should me. Neither should. Good English, isn't it? I ain't gonna leave the Lord. I don't know about y'all. No, neither should you, neither should me. That's what I'm trying to say. Neither should I, neither should, no, I'm, help me with my English. Anyway, God uses the foolish things, praise the Lord. But the point is, folks, I mean, I shouldn't leave the Lord, you shouldn't leave the Lord. You know, if you've had that first impression, if that has been imprinted on your life, that's the salvation experience. Oh, if you're just religious, like Paul, then I pray that you come to faith in Christ. But you see, now's not the time to give up on the Lord. Remember the rebuke that Jesus gave to the church of Ephesus? He said, I have this against you. You've left your first love. It wasn't as though they lost it. It's like, well, I can't find, where's my first love? No, they left it. They got involved in other things, in worldly things. They got distracted by former friends that maybe weren't saved. They went off and they began to compromise. And so the Lord gave them a remedy. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember those first impressions. And then repent of your current condition and go back. And do again those deeds you did at the beginning. That might be good counsel for all of us. Well, what happens at Paul's salvation, that first impression, that fresh revelation of Christ? First of all, notice Saul calls Jesus Lord. Lord. Lord means master, king, ruler. Ruler of my life. You see, and if Jesus is not Lord of all of our life, I mean, if we can't invite him into our life and say, Lord, take everything except there's one drawer over here. I've got the key to it. I don't want you to go in that thing, you know, but you could have everything else. Hey, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He wants to be Lord of everything. I mean, if we've got issues, if we've got problems, you know, with our thought life, we say, Lord, here's the key to my thought life. I don't want to think like this. Help me. Cleanse me, wash me. If we have problems with our attitudes or our anger or lust or whatever it is, God, here's the key to that. I don't want to be that person again anymore. You see, Lord of all, that's what he was with Saul. Another thing, the second thing, he was humbled. He fell prostrate before the ground, humbled before the Lord. He was the one that was leading that contingent of people into Damascus. He's now on the ground, you know, just basically, you know, in obedience to the Lord, and now he's being led blind by, you know, those that he was leading. He was humbled. There's a third thing that happens. He wants God's will. We find in the later testimony in chapter 2, he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" You see, wanting God's will right from the start, right from the beginning, there was a fourth thing. He started talking to the Lord. When Ananias was sent there, God says in verse 11 of Acts 9, he's praying. He's talking to me. So not only do we call Jesus Lord of everything, not only are we humbled, not only do we want his will, but we're talking to the Lord. There's a fifth thing that happens, and that's suffering for the Lord. Jesus said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for me." Now, you may suffer a lot, you may suffer a little, but it indicates God's love in and through your life. One person said, "Those who God uses greatly, he wounds deeply." For Saul, he did wound deeply. But you see, it reveals God's love. I've known people that have gone through great sufferings, and I think in my own mind, if I went through that, would I serve the Lord like they're serving the Lord? That's a question to me. But it's also a great encouragement to me that they love the Lord more in spite of their suffering, and it's a witness to me. And there's a last thing, a sixth thing, with Paul and with us as well. We start seeing life through the eyes of Christ, especially the scriptures. Saul went out into Arabia for 3 years, and he unlearned the scriptures that he had messed up so royally, and he started relearning through the grid of Christ. And so we start seeing life through the eyes of Christ and start living that way. Some say that that's all well and good, Bill, but you find these critics, they want to say, well, Paul was just hallucinating. Miraculous things didn't really take place, or he just had sunstroke. You see, the sun was high at that time, and he just kind of fainted, or he was dreaming, or he had an epileptic fit. They actually say that. When Charles Spurgeon was told that, he said, "Oh, that all London would have that kind of epilepsy, you know, and seeing the Lord." But there are those psychologists that say he was under a delusional influence, psychosis, a schizophrenia. I like Dr. David Rosenhan. That's his profession. He's a professor with 2 degrees in psychology and law at Stanford University. And he was kind of disillusioned with his profession and the doctors not being able to tell people that were sane and insane when they put them into certain mental hospitals. So he did an experiment. He and 7 colleagues posed as patients in various mental institutions from the East Coast to the West Coast of the U.S. They had the same story. They were concerned with their mental health, and they were hearing voices, and the voice would say, "empty," or the voice would say, "hollow," or it would thud. And during the interview process with a psychiatrist, everything else, they were perfectly honest and told the truth. I mean, in other words, sane things that they would say, except those things they would hear. And so they admitted them to a psychiatric ward as insane. But when they got there, then those pseudo-patients, they stopped simulating the symptoms. And when they were asked by the nurses and doctors how they felt, they said, we feel fine, and the hallucinations are gone. Of course, they were all in separate hospitals. And they were treated mostly with tranquilizers, and rarely did they have psychotherapy. And some were in as long as 52 days. Now, the pseudo-patients were instructed by Rosenhan to keep notes. And so they did it secretly at first, because they thought if they did it openly, the nurses and doctors would get suspicious. But when they found out that they did, you know, the doctors and nurses didn't care, they just started taking them openly. And toward the end, one nurse wrote for this one pseudo-patient on the chart, "symptoms of crazy compulsion. Patient engages in writing behavior." Well, of the 8, 7 were diagnosed with schizophrenia, 1 labeled with manic depressive psychosis. When all were eventually released, they were not released as cured, but as improved or in remission. The doctors and the nurses couldn't tell the difference between the real patients and those that were faking it, but there were those in the hospital who could tell the difference. You know who they were? The real patients. They came up and said, "Hey, you're not crazy. You're faking it. Are you here spying on us? Are you doing a report?" You see, they could figure it out. So you see, when the psychologists say that Saul was just having delusions or schizophrenia, I'd rather believe the Bible than them. Seems like the patients are running the asylum in many of these cases. But now, as we kind of end off here, you know, and bring it to a conclusion, after 3 days, Ananias being sent, and God said, "Ananias, go to Straight Street. That's where Saul is, and you're going to lay hands on him, you're going to heal him, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit." And the thing that I get out of that is God knows our address. He's at Straight Street. I know right where he is. "Ananias, go there. God knows your address." You see, he looks at the multitude and he sees the individual. He sees you. You see, you're not just a face in the crowd, but you're loved by God personally, individually, and he responds to us as individuals. He responds to you as a single. He loves you and he favors you and he reaches out to you. Remember the woman with the issue of blood for 13 years? The crowd was around Jesus just pressing him, and she touched the hem of his garment. And he said, "Hey, who touched me?" The disciples said, "Lord, these multitudes pressing against you, how could you say who touched me?" And he said, "I felt virtue go forth from me, or power go forth from me." You see, a lot of people press in on Jesus, but it's those who touch him. And so she said, "It was me." And he said, "Your faith has made you whole." You see, it's reaching out to Jesus. Sometimes we make excuses why we can't come to the Lord or we can't serve the Lord. We'll say, "Well, I got family issues, you know, and maybe when my family comes together, I got health issues and my health is not good, or I got job issues and on the job it's really difficult, or I've got education issues, I'm going for my master's or my doctorate, or peer pressure issues, what will my friends say, or just personal issues, I got so much turmoil on the inside." But remember, is anything too difficult for the Lord in your case? Or maybe you've got a hard-hearted family member or a friend that's hard, or a boss or a professor. You think they'll never get saved. They'll never come to the Lord. I got to steer clear of them. I can't even bring up anything about the Lord. But remember what God says, "I am the Lord God, God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" I would have to say, don't limit God in his ability in your life or in the life of others, because we limit God in our concept of God. Don't do that. Saul, think about this man. It starts out in chapter 9 and it relates certain terminology. He was ravaging the church. He was, different things. And it's a wild boar in a vineyard, or idea of a ravaging beast over a carcass. That's the picture that you'd get of Paul, of Saul. But then later, Paul the apostle, he writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "I was gentle among you as a nursing mother." A few verses down, he says, "exhorting each of you as a father his own children." Notice Saul going from a wild boar, a ravaging beast kind of person, to the tenderness and care of a mother, to the strength and stability of a father. That's the difference. That's the change that God made in this man. And that's the change he can make in us, or he can make in any person that you think is outside of God's grace. Remember, don't limit God. Israel did that. The Bible says in Psalm 78:41, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel because of their unbelief." How big is your God? If you believe Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," then nothing else is too difficult for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do bless you, Lord, and thank you, God, for the work of your Spirit in our lives as we look back those first impressions. Lord, we look back and we're so thankful. Lord, it's so wonderful to reminisce and talk to those that were with us at that time. Just beautiful, just wonderful. And Lord, you want us to go on into maturity, not to go on into discouragement and to go on in a place of complacency. You don't want us to get distracted. You don't want us to give up. Lord, you don't want us to forsake you. Lord, you don't want us to deny you. So, Father, we do just thank you for that, those first impressions. Lord, we thank you for a man like Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. What a great encouragement for all lives, because that's simply the way you work. You haven't said, Saul is special. I only work one way in him and another way in you. Nor that potential that we see in Paul the Apostle, that power we see transforming his life, is that same potential and power that you send forth in our lives, lives of our loved ones, people that we're around. So, Lord, I do pray that you do a new work in each one of our lives. Lord, bring us into that fullness of Christ. Lord, let us not limit you in your capacity because of our capacity of what we think you could do. Lord, but we ask you to be God, be Lord of all. Lord, just teach us, just lead us, guide us as a church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.